That's a familiar sound to us, isn't it? The sound of a heartbeat. We speak metaphorically of hearing our hearts beat when we're afraid, when we're in love, or when we've run a great distance more than we're used to running and our heart feels like it's going to pound right out of her chest. Expectant mothers love to hear the heartbeat of their baby. But there's another situation where a beating heart was the indication of a different condition. You remember back in probably high school English, reading the story by Edgar Allan Poe called The Telltale Heart? If you don't quite remember the story, you have the narrator who was obviously very paranoid. He becomes so disturbed by what he interprets as his landlord's menacing stare that he murders the man. His planning of the murder is intricate and foolproof. The execution goes exactly as calculated, and very morbidly he disposes of the body underneath the floorboards of his living room. He devises an alibi for any suspecting neighbors and convinces himself that nobody will ever know what he did. Well, one day the police come by. Two police officers are investigating what they have been told were some suspicious noises. And so he invites them into the living room, the very room under which the murdered man's corpse was buried. He places his chair right over the place where the body is hidden. And as the policemen are talking, he begins to hear this thumping noise in his ears. At first, he's unaware of its origin, but as it grows in intensity, he concludes that it must be the heart of that man that he had murdered, beating right under his seat. In disbelief, he looks at the officers, who act as though they don't hear a thing. And as time passes, he becomes more agitated. He begins to perspire. And finally, he just erupts, admitting to his atrocious deed as he crosses that border into madness. Sounds like a good plot for the Twilight Zone, doesn't it? Now, of course, the murderer was not hearing the dead man's heartbeat, but rather the throb of a guilt-ridden conscience driving him past the brink of sanity. Poe was saying, in effect, through the story, even though no one knows your crime, your conscience will never let you forget. You might say that the main character of The Telltale Heart was guilt. Now, over the past several weeks, we have been considering several common causes of stress in our lives, how they affect us, and how we can deal with them. And of all of these stress fractures that we have or we will address, none are so vividly illustrated in the pages of Scripture as the grind of guilt. Our main character is not a paranoid madman, but rather one who is described as a man after God's own heart. I refer, of course, to King David, the shepherd king who stands as one of the greatest characters in all of Israel's history. But he wasn't always great. In fact, he wasn't always good. I like the way David Jeremiah describes it. Many people don't know that King David of Israel battled two giants in his lifetime. Goliath is the well-known giant he defeated in a matter of minutes. But guilt is a lesser-known giant that took him many months to defeat. David met the giant named Guilt when he saw a beautiful woman from the roof of his palace and had her brought to him. He committed adultery with her and then sent her home. What he thought was going to be a simple and brief encounter became complicated when the woman, Bathsheba, sent him word that she was pregnant by him. David knew he had to cover his sin or risk losing his reputation as a godly king. He sent for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was away fighting in David's army. He figured Uriah would come home have relations with Bathsheba, and then it would appear that her pregnancy was caused by her husband and not him. But David did not plan on Uriah's loyalty and honor. Uriah refused to enjoy the comfort of his wife when his fellow soldiers were still in battle, so he spent the night outside David's palace. When David realized his plan hadn't worked, he implemented a second plan to have his army commander send Uriah into the heat of battle so that he would be killed. And that is exactly what happened. David was then guilty of murder as well as adultery. 9 months later, a child was born to Bathsheba. Through his own writings, we are introduced to David's state of mind and his actions following the birth of his child. Two Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, give us insight into what it was like for David to live with the guilt of his sin and the confession of that sin to God. Defeating guilt, the giant of his philandering, became a far greater challenge than defeating Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Now, the sordid account that he relates here is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I want to concentrate our attention into what happened after. How the guilt affected David. And we're going to do that by looking at two Psalms this morning. One that we read earlier, Psalm 32. And then also Psalm 51. Now, while Psalm 51 comes later in the book, it was probably written first. Psalm 32 was written after the anguish, after he had confessed his sin and took care of that guilt. But we want to look at both to see the symptoms of guilt, the diagnosis of guilt, and then finally a prescription for the problem of guilt. Now, in these two Psalms and part of a third, which we'll mention in a moment, David describes some of the symptoms that he experienced in that time between the execution and the exposé of his crimes. In Psalm 32, we read earlier, verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." See, David deteriorated physically and emotionally. His gnawing conscience kept him restless and melancholy. Every waking moment he describes as being filled with misery. At night he tossed and turned. Anxiety zapped his energy. His depression deepened with every passing day. Now, if you're there in Psalm 32, just turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 38. In the first 9 verses, he gives a more detailed description of these symptoms that he suffered. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me. Your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." During this time, David became a physical wreck. He was probably about 50 years old when this happened, but he began to feel and probably even look like a sick old man. Usually robust and ready for action, David now had constant pain in his body and was groaning because of it. The hand of God was heavy upon him. And instead of feeling fresh and full of vigor, he was dried up like a plant during a drought. He may have had a fever that was dehydrating him. That's what it sounds like from his description. But whatever it was, he was miserable. He had a defiled conscience, a worried mind, and a sick body. Now, this inner conflict that was going on within him brought about what we now call a psychosomatic illness. Now, I remember when I first learned about psychosomatic illness, I always thought they just meant it was all in your head. There isn't anything really wrong with you. You just think that there is. That's not the case. Psychosomatic illness is real. It's a real physical ailment brought on by psychological causes. It is real. It's not just all in your head, but it starts there. And that is what David was going through. J. Vernon McGee suggests, I think if you had been in the court of David during that period, you would have seen him age at least 20 or 30 years. Well, what specific symptoms might we experience today if we find ourselves in a similar situation? Here's just a partial listing. Muscle tension. Being easily fatigued. Sleeplessness. Headaches. High blood pressure. Anxiety. The inability to relax. Ulcers. Phobias. Depression. These are just some of the symptoms that come when we are carrying a burden of guilt. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that if you are experiencing any or a number of these symptoms, that you're automatically guilty of unconfessed sin. I'm just saying this could be an indication of that. Guilt feelings can produce physical tension or stress. Whenever tensions build and are not released, the body weakens. Eventually, it's going to start to break down. Even if guilt is not at the core of an illness, it can make an illness worse, or it can hinder the recovery process. Some psychiatrists even view this as an unconscious form of self-punishment. But it may be more accurate to assume that the physical symptoms are the body's way of distracting us from the emotional pain of our guilt. Physiologically and emotionally, it may be easier to tolerate physical pain than to bear the burden of guilt that would otherwise attract our attention. So all of these things can be happening within a person who is trying to hide their guilt. And that's exactly what David had done. David, instead of confessing his sin, he tried to conceal his sin. And he was guilty of a great cover-up. And that cover-up ate him from the inside out. Now, the symptoms of guilt are not only physical. As I mentioned, it can bring depression, emotional pain. Even spiritually, we can feel alienated from God. As you read these Psalms, particularly when we get into Psalm 51, you sense these emotional and spiritual problems that David experienced. He had no joy. He was unstable. He felt insecure. Why? He was living a lie, and he could not escape the truth. And I think it's worth noting that millions of people live in this condition. Some even accept it as normal or inevitable. A London psychologist once told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in the mental hospitals in England could be released if they could only find forgiveness. Guilt was driving people that far over the edge. Their problem was a bad conscience, and they could gain no relief from the guilt and the pressure under which they lived. Now, David lived with the symptoms of guilt for a long time. It may have even been as long as a year. He probably thought that he was in the clear, but 2 Samuel 11 ends with the words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God knew. And at just the right time, God commissioned the prophet Nathan to confront David. Now, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "You are to go and tell David, I know what you did." And God revealed to Nathan all of what David had done. But Nathan knew that he couldn't just come up and hit David with it, because David was the king. And even though Nathan was a trusted prophet, all David would have to do would go, and his head would be removed from his shoulders. So Nathan had to devise a way that he could confront the king without losing his own head. And so what he did was he came to David with a hypothetical situation. He said, there's a man in your kingdom who is a wealthy man. He had many flocks. This neighbor was a poor man. He only had one lamb. And that lamb wasn't just a regular farm animal. That lamb was a pet. That lamb lived with the family, drank out of his bowl, slept in his arms. Well, one day, a guest came unannounced to the rich man's house. And in that society, you need to understand, hospitality was the rule. You had to provide them with shelter and food. And you just had to do it. That's the way it was. Still is over in the Middle East. Well, the rich man, rather than getting one of his own flocks, he went and got the lamb from that neighbor, slaughtered it, served it to his guest. Nathan's telling the story. David, you can just picture the scene. David is about to bolt out of his chair. That man is guilty. He deserves to die. Now, legally speaking, that's just a little bit of overkill. Legally speaking, he should have been charged and had to repay the man, not only the lamb, but in addition to that, there was restitution. But there was no death penalty for killing a neighbor's lamb. But you see how David's guilt was working on him? There was even anger involved. But that anger wasn't directed at himself. It just kind of spilled out. And it was exactly what Nathan had thought would happen. Because when David reacted so violently, Nathan simply pointed a finger at him and said, "You are the man." And could you imagine what happened after that? I imagine David's jaw dropped. He had been living this delusion for so long. The reality finally sunk in. He was the man. There was no justifying it. There was no excusing it, calling it anything less than it was. And so David replied simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now I want to address the topic of confession in just a moment. But before that, I want to emphasize the truth that guilt, in a biblical sense, is not just a feeling, but it's a fact. Now it is true that guilt is primarily an emotion, and the feelings that accompany guilt are very powerful. But you cannot trust feelings alone. You see, it is possible to feel true guilt when we have actually sinned against God, but it is also possible to feel false guilt when we have not sinned at all. In fact, next Sunday we're going to deal with that whole area of false guilt. And Satan loves to use false guilt to tie us up into knots. And the thing about false guilt is there is no way to resolve it. So you cannot trust emotions alone. It is also possible to be guilty as sin and not feel guilty. There are hardened criminals that have no remorse. They don't feel bad about it at all. Does that mean that they're not guilty? No, they're guilty in fact. They're just not feeling that guilt. So when we talk about guilt, yes, there are feelings involved. But guilt itself is a fact. And David, in fact, was guilty. He was guilty when he wasn't feeling it. He was guilty when he did feel it. And the same is true for us today. Now, the diagnosis of guilt is not in itself a positive thing. That conviction that we have violated God's law is very painful. But it can be beneficial. You see, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. pain tells us that something is wrong and must be made right, or things will get worse. If we have lingering pain in our bodies that's not remedied by common means, we go to the doctor, we find out what's going on. Often the cause of our pain is more serious than the pain itself, and that needs to be remedied. True guilt is valuable because God will use it to persuade us that we need to change that negative into a positive. It is an uncomfortable inner awareness that I have done something wrong. But true guilt, guilt that is real, guilt that is based in fact, can lead us to resolving that guilt so that we're not feeling it anymore. Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that sting of guilt that we feel when we step over God's boundaries is actually the voice of God the Holy Spirit calling attention to our sin. And he prompts us to deal with the cause of the problem, the sin itself, in order to be rid of the symptom, which are those guilt feelings, so that we would avoid the ultimate result of sin, and that's eternal judgment from God. So how do we deal with guilt? The Bible provides a prescription for guilt, one that David demonstrates in our text today. It is simply called repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? First, repentance involves confession that we are guilty of wrong. We are agreeing with God that what we have done is indeed wrong. Secondly, there is contrition. That's the remorse that comes not only from breaking God's commands, but also for breaking his heart. And then there is a commitment to turn away from the sin and to move on. You see, Jesus gave forgiveness to the woman who was taken in adultery, but what did he tell her? Go and sin no more. So there is that element of turning our lives around. And all these elements are necessary to effectively deal with the grind of guilt in our lives. We must own up to our own sinfulness. We must admit our helplessness, our weakness, and our need. Yeah, this is negative, but it's also necessary. Because guilt wants to stay hidden. It breeds best in isolation. It loves those dark, unswept corners of our personalities. Like a termite, it eats and destroys when hidden, but when it's brought into the light, it dries up and dies. Remember how David described himself in Psalm 32? His bones wasted away. God's hand was heavy upon him. His strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then he says it turned around because he acknowledged his sin. He didn't cover it up. He confessed it. Now, this confession is not some shallow, "Dear God, I goofed again." It's a confession that goes down to the root of sin, down to our sin-prone self. Listen to David's confession in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you," now he's speaking to God, "against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Notice that David doesn't try to gloss over, to mitigate or to excuse his sin. He calls it by its real name, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. He admitted to God that it was he who sinned. He didn't try to blame it on somebody else. Up to this point, he had been trying to hide his sin, but now he brought it into the open and confessed it. And we read in Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So what happened when David confessed his sin? We go back to 2 Samuel 12. Nathan tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, if you think about what David did, Adultery and murder, yes, he was guilty of a capital crime. He should have been put to death. But God forgave him. God was merciful. But Nathan added, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. See, there were still consequences. God forgave him. He removed the sin. He removed the ultimate penalty for the sin. But it doesn't mean David got off easy. God did not remove all the consequences for his actions. But I want you to notice that the sin was gone. And not only was the sin gone, David says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. The guilt is taken away as well. David testified in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. He's not saying blessed is the man who never sins. Who would that be? Aside from Jesus, there is no one. We, in fact, have all sinned. We are just as guilty as David. Maybe not of the same sins. But we are all indeed sinners. And until we come to the point of confessing it, admitting it, and bringing it before God to deal with it, we're going to be just like David was. But when we come to God and confess it, we will find that forgiveness. Psalm 51 records, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You know, we read the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John Stott writes, some people would have us believe that the whole idea of confessing sin is morbid and unhealthy. It's such an unwholesome thing, they say, to concentrate on your sins. It only adds to the number of neurotics who suffer from a guilt complex. Well, some forms of confession are unhealthy, especially if we keep raking over our past, which should have been long ago confessed, forsaken, and forgiven. But true confession, the honest, shame-faced uncovering before God of the sins of the past day or the past week, far from being unhealthy, is essential for spiritual health. It is the person who covers his sins who is unhealthy. He shall not prosper. There can be no mental or spiritual health without honesty. When I was growing up in a Christian grade school, we learned a song, Happiness is the Lord. And the final verse of that song says, happiness is to be forgiven. It's exactly what David said here in Psalm 32. It's a message of 1 John 1:9. It's a message that runs through the whole Bible. Chuck Swindoll concludes, if you are harboring some sin, if you are keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, don't expect to enjoy freedom from guilt, child of God. There is an unspoken axiom threaded throughout Scripture. Secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Peace returns only when our sins are fully confessed and forsaken. Few grinds are more galling than the grind of an unforgiven conscience. It's awful. And few joys are more relieving than having our sins forgiven. It's wonderful. And I would simply invite you today to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus this morning. Maybe you've been living in the grind of guilt. No one else may know that inner turmoil that you suffer, but you can't escape it. I've got good news for you. There is an escape. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. He offers to take the sin and the guilt away if we will allow Him to.